5, 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Praise God for His word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before You because we are a needy people. We need to hear from You this morning. We thank You for Your word. Pray that You would take Your word to instruct, teach, exhort, correct, rebuke, comfort, encourage, build us up, edify, strengthen us, train us in righteousness by the power of Your Spirit. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Pompeii is that infamous city in the annals of history. If you remember, Pompeii was the city that was completely destroyed by the great volcanic eruption of Mount Vesuvius. Now, later researchers have looked and scientists have looked that in Mount Vesuvius, this great volcanic eruption, that the amount of thermal energy released in it was over 100,000 times more than the thermal energy released in the atomic bomb that we dropped on Hiroshima. 100,000 times more thermal energy came from Mount Vesuvius that day that when it destroyed Pompeii than even the atomic bomb, even the most powerful man-made invention or technology. So there's great devastation that came about because of Mount Vesuvius. And one interesting thing, if you looked at the story of Pompeii, is that the immediate effects of the eruption was all this volcanic ash covered the city, about 20 feet high, just covered the city. And as it covered the city, it caused all the people to be frozen and suspended in motion right then. And excavators have gone back and they found bodies that were in cellars, suspended in motion, there in the cellars trying to escape their doom, thinking they could escape going to the cellars, but they didn't escape. They died. There's also bodies that were suspended in motion, frozen, found on rooftops in the city of Pompeii, thinking they could try to go as high as possible to get away from the volcanic ash, but then they still passed and died. But the most unique story of all, in my own perspective, is the story of a soldier that they found. And this wasn't an ordinary soldier because of his armor and shield and weapons. He was a part of the Praetorian Guard. They found this soldier, again, suspended. He's frozen from what he was doing. They found this soldier, this Praetorian Guard, frozen, standing at the city gates. Standing at the city gates, most likely where the captain of the guard told him to go. And he's not only standing, he's frozen standing as they found him later. He's frozen standing at the city gates. He's not just standing, but he's got the motion of going for his weapon. Now you think about this. As the ground shakes and quakes, volcanic ash is flooding over him, covering over him. We find him 2,000 years later, finding this man standing at the city gates, reaching for his sword to defend the city as the Praetorian Guard, as the captain who sent him there. He was found buried under all this ash. Now, almost 2,000 years later, this faithful soldier, this faithful guard is found. He's dug up. Dug up as he's still on duty, standing at the city gates, clenching, going for his sword. I mentioned this story of this soldier of old standing at the city gates because this is precisely the Apostle Paul's call to action to the churches of Galatia here found in our passage in Galatians 5. And it's not just his call to the churches of Galatia, it's his call to us as his people this morning. To be like this guard of old, to be standing firm, even in the midst of death coming our way. And that's the main idea of our sermon. Really simple and to the point. Is stand firm in the truth of the gospel. Now, it's not only this morning's message, but really the rest of the sermons that we're going to be looking at in Galatians 5 through 6, the rest of the sermons in this book of Galatians are going to be very easy messages to understand, to grasp. The reason is because these last two chapters are really just a practical application of the theology we've already looked at in Galatians 3 and 4. Therefore, in these last two chapters, there's not going to be as much theological heavy lifting as we've been doing in the last few months in the last two chapters. Now, with that said, though the next two chapters or even this message is going to be very easy to understand. Stand firm. That's it. It's going to be easy to understand, but it's going to be very difficult to apply to our hearts and wills. Really, it's going to be impossible, as we'll see later in this passage, and really in these two chapters, it's going to be impossible to do this application apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, look with me in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul here is making a transition. He's saying, now that I've taught you all this right theology, all this good theology, all this right thinking and right believing, therefore you should do ... And that's Galatians 5 through 6. Here we're reminded that the Christian life begins with good theology, begins with right theology. The Christian life begins with right theology, but it does not end there. Galatians doesn't end in chapter 4. With that beautiful climax, that theological masterpiece at the end of chapter 4. No, we have two more chapters of the application of that good theology. Right theology is to lead to worship and godly living. Right theology is not just for us to have the right information to have notes and taken down. Right theology is to lead to transformation, life transformation. That's what we'll see in these next two chapters. But you can't have the application. You can't have Galatians 5 and 6 without Galatians 3 and 4, right? You can't have right application without right theology. Theology is what fuels doxology, what fuels worship in the Christian life. So here, as we come to Galatians 5 through 6, these last two chapters, they're going to be filled with imperatives and commands. I mean, really, you could summarize the next two chapters in these four commands. Stand firm, which we're about to look at. Keep running. That's chapter 5, verses 7 through 15. Walk in the Spirit. That's chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. And then bear with one another. Really, chapter 6, Galatians 6. You think about it, his commands are going to be stand, run, walk, and bear. Stand firm. Keep running. Walk in the Spirit. Bear one another's burdens. This is the application to this right theology. Is you doing this, us doing that. So the first point of application from the Apostle Paul in this last major section of his letter is stand firm. Stand firm in the truth of the gospel. With this command of stand firm, we have both a challenge and an encouragement here in our passage. And those will be the two divisions of our sermon. The challenge to stand firm and then the encouragement to stand firm. We'll see the challenge in verses 1 through 4 and then the encouragement in verses 5 through 6. First, the apostle begins this last major section with a challenge and a specific challenge to stand firm. Listen to the first four verses again. The Bible says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Here in this challenge, we're going to see first what it means to stand. Then what are we to stand on? And then the Apostle Paul gives us a warning in this challenge if we don't heed it. So first, what does it mean to stand? This is in verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore. This is the imperative command. Stand firm. This is the first point of application. Paul says, now with what I've said in Galatians 3 through 4, all this right theology, stand firm. Now to stand firm, we must know, to heed that challenge, we must know what it means to spiritually stand firm. He's not just speaking about physically. What does it mean to spiritually stand firm? To stand. Well, standing is to stand upright, firm, to be immovable. It's standing in the confidence of the truth. Standing is firm, meaning you're not tossed to and fro by false doctrines and wrong doctrines. You're not someone who wavers. Instead, you're not moving, spiritually speaking, doctrinally speaking. You're steadfast. You're unshakable. You're resilient. Stand firm is to know what you believe and then to be ready to defend that which you believe. Standing is not sleeping. You're not sleeping on duty. Standing is not sitting, relaxing, waiting. Standing is not cowering. It's not backing up when opposition comes. It's standing firm even when opposition comes. Standing firm amidst the spiritual battle of the Christian life. See, it's one thing to believe something, and it's another thing to stand for that something, right? We can all say we believe X, Y, Z, but it's another thing when we have to stand for X, Y, Z, to stand for it at great cost. Now, if there was ever a Christian in church history who's known for standing firm in the truth of the gospel, even at great cost, it would have to be Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century there in London. Actually, this past week celebrated his 130 years since Spurgeon's passing into glory. He died January 31st, 1892. He's only 57 years old. Now, I mentioned him. He's a great example for us. What caused Spurgeon's death? Not what's on his death certificate, but what caused Spurgeon's death? Well, his wife, Susanna, answers that question for us. She tells us this in his autobiography. She says this, his fight for the faith had cost him his life. Yet he never regretted the step he had taken. For throughout the whole affair, he felt such a divine compulsion, as Luther realized when he said, I can do no other. So here's Susanna right after Spurgeon's passing, and she said, I know what killed him. I was there with him these years, in these last few days. It was that theological battle in which he was in, his fight for faith. What's the fight she is referring to? She's referring to the fight he had within his own denomination, the Baptist Union there in London. It's called the Downgrade Controversy, if you've ever heard of it. But his denomination back in the 1880s began to downgrade theologically. That's why it's called a downgrade controversy. His denomination, many of the pastors and churches began to say, well, is the Bible really God's word? Is that really that important? Can't we say the Bible has errors but still like some of the theology from the Bible? Other pastors within churches and his denomination were saying, well, not only is the Bible with errors, but you know, the whole aspect of Christ dying in the place for sinners, that substitutionary atonement, is that really important or crucial? Do we really need to believe that? Can't we say Christ is his dying on the cross was a good example for us? They denied the Bible as God's word. They were denying Christ's penal substitutionary atonement on the cross on our behalf. They were even denying justification by faith alone, which the Apostle Paul argues for in the book of Galatians. And when this was happening, what did Charles Spurgeon do? What was his response? Now, he was later in life. He's in his mid-50s. He had already been a pastor for many years. I mean, he was already a pastor for almost 40 years by then. His church was already a great success in the world's eyes. He was the most popular pastor in London. What did he do? At that moment, he could have said, well, this fight is for someone else. This fight is maybe for someone younger. This fight I've already been through almost 40 years of pastoral ministry. I'm at the height of where I'm at. I don't want to lose all the influence. I have an orphanage that we're supporting. Maybe I won't say anything. Is that how Spurgeon responded? No, that's not how Spurgeon responded. How did he respond? He responded by standing against these false doctrines. He spoke out against them publicly. He spoke out against them in his pulpit. He spoke out against them in the magazine he wrote called The Sword and the Trowel. And during that time, as Spurgeon responded, the other churches and pastors responded with ridicule. They slandered him, those within his own denomination, the denominational leaders, his friends. They called him divisive. They called him as one who loved controversy and don't listen to him. And as a result, because they didn't heed his warnings, Spurgeon withdrew from the Baptist Union. But what the Baptist Union did right after Spurgeon voluntarily withdrew from them is they had a vote to censure Spurgeon, even though he had already left. It was a way just to dishonor him publicly. And they took a vote to censure Spurgeon from the denomination. And the vote among the pastors was 100-7 to censure and to publicly dishonor Spurgeon in this denomination. 100-7. And of those 100 pastors were many that graduated from his pastor's college that he started in his church. Many of his dear friends, even his brother was one of those who voted to censure him. That was in 1888. In the last 3 years of his life, Spurgeon was not honored among those in London, among his Baptist friends and fellow churches and denomination. Instead, his last 3 years of life was nothing but being smeared, tarnished, dishonored. Why? Why was Spurgeon? I mean, we look back, he's one of the greatest Baptist, one of the greatest preachers, pastors of all time. In his last 3 years of life, he was not honored by those around him. His church did, but no one else did. Why was he dishonored in that way? Why the ridicule? It's because he stood firm for the truth of the gospel. That's why those last 3 years were so tough for him. And by doing so, he lost friends. And even to an extent, as his wife would say, it led to his death. Now, that's an example of what standing is, spiritually speaking. It's standing when even everyone else is against you. Think of the Christian of old, Athanasius. Contra mundum, he would say, against the world. Where he fought for true doctrine. Even when everyone else was against him, he fought for truth and stood firm. Or think of the Scottish Puritan John Knox. Think of his saying where he said, a man with God is always in the majority. And I love that saying. John Knox, who was going against really the whole government, going against the Queen at the time as well. As he's going against them all, John Knox said, even if it's one versus all, if God is on the side of the one, that one person's in the majority. To stand firm is to fear God rather than men. It's to do what is right despite the pressures and circumstances against you. So again, it's easy to say you believe something, but it's an entirely different thing to actually stand for that and for it to be a cost to you. As I say, it's easy to talk the talk, but it's difficult to walk the walk. But it's in those moments where you can say in the fire, it's being in the foxhole. You really see what you're made of. You really see what you truly believe is when you're in the fire, in the foxhole. See, it's easy to believe, to say you believe things when life is well, isn't it? When everyone supports what you believe and encourages you. It's not the case when the tide turns, when there's difficulties that arise. For example, you can say all day that marriage is an institution created by God, it's instituted by God, that God hates divorce. You can say that. You can say you believe that. But when your marriage hits rock bottom, when there's tensions that arise in your marriage, what do you do at that moment? Do you stand firm and trust God's promises within in your marriage? Or do you falter? Do you fall back, shrink, sin, go against God's word? Or you can say all day that you believe in the doctrine of repentance and how God forgives those who repent. And the Christian life is marked by repentance. You can say that. But what happens when someone truly sins in a horrible way against you? Or what about when you sin against someone? When you sin and you're caught and you're called to repent, what will you do at that time? You who say you believe in the doctrine of repentance. When you're caught in sin, when you know you've sinned against someone, when you have those struggles of the heart, what do you do at that moment? Do you deflect? Does pride take over? Do you justify your sins instead of repenting? You can say all day you believe in the sovereignty of God, but when life's circumstances are the complete opposite of what you desire, if they're difficult, if they're terrible, will you trust in God's sovereignty at that moment, even then? Or will you curse him for making a mistake? Or will you doubt his goodness, doubt his sovereignty? Those are just a few examples. It's in the heat of the battle is where we truly stand. Right? It's when the flesh, the devil, and the world is at the city gate, so to speak. It's in those moments, how we respond in those moments, that's when you finally will really see what you really believe. And when those moments come, do you run as quickly away as possible and turn tail? Or do you stand firm with your hands going to your sword, to the sword of the Spirit, to the Bible, ready to fight, ready to stand firm no matter what comes? That is what standing firm is, church. So here's my question to you. Christian, are you standing firm at this moment in your life? What would you characterize your life as right now, spiritually speaking? Are you standing firm? Or would you say you're sleeping? Are you sitting? Are you standing? Maybe in the heat of a battle right now. We all have certain spiritual battles that we're fighting. What's your response at this moment? Are you, again, justifying it? Are you running? Are you justifying your sin? Or are you standing firm, taking the hits for your Captain Christ is worth it? Now, if you're not standing firm right now, if you think on it and you think this, I'm actually faltering. This is a difficult time in my life. My question for you is, do you really believe what you say on paper you believe? Stand firm, Christian. All right, now that we know what standing firm means, we must know more than that. God doesn't just call us to simply stand firm on whatever to stand firm upon. It's not the action of standing that matters the most. It's the object of what we're standing on, right? You can be sincerely standing as firm as you want, but if you're standing on sinking sand, how does that help you? If it's on shifting ground, that doesn't help if your foundation is weak. You could be standing as firm and as immovable as you could possibly do or can, but if it's foundation, a weak foundation, it doesn't matter. God calls you to stand firm upon something, just not generally speaking, but specifically. And what's the foundation we are to stand on? Well, it's really, we're about to see in chapter 5 in the next couple of verses, but it's really Galatians 3 through 4. Right? It's really all that he has already taught us. But he tells us this in verses 1 through 2. He says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." He's saying, stand firm on the truth of the gospel. He's saying, stand firm on everything that I have preached to you in the letter of Galatians when I was there. When I preached the gospel first to you, stand firm in that. Don't give in to the false teachers that we've already looked at here in the book of Galatians. Don't give in to them. Don't submit to the yoke of slavery. Don't accept circumcision. Don't go back to the old covenant ceremonial laws and saying that you have to hold those to be a true Christian. No, you're not saved by your works. You're saved by grace alone through faith alone. Again, those false teachers were trying to force them to spiritual slavery, to keeping the old covenant ceremonial laws to be saved, to be circumcised, to be saved. Paul says, don't give in. Stand firm on the truth of the gospel. That's not the gospel. It's a whole nother gospel. Don't give in to that. Don't give an inch to that wrong teaching. Instead, stand firm. See, the Apostle Paul had to write this letter to the Galatians because these Christians were not standing firm. That's why he had to write this letter. They were beginning to cower, to give in, to back up. They were giving the false teachers a hearing, maybe even giving them teaching opportunities. Why? We don't know for sure, but maybe out of compassion, grace, kindness. We don't know why they were backing up. Maybe the fear from the Pharisees, those in Jerusalem. Fear from the culture. Don't know exactly why that they're cowering, they're backing up. Paul says, no, stop, stand firm. And this is the message for us this morning. We need to stand firm, church, and not just stand firm on anything, but stand firm on that which doesn't pass away. Stand firm on solid ground. That's the song we just sang. What's the ground we're supposed to stand on? What's the solid ground? It's Christ. He's our rock. It's the gospel we're to be standing upon. That which is eternal, infallible. We need not just to know how to stand, but what to stand upon. So that which we stand on is eternal, immovable. It's Christ, our rock. So don't stand upon that which is temporal or falls away like the whims of this culture. Don't stand firm on those things that don't matter eternally. Just give you a few examples. Again, you shouldn't stand firm upon whatever the culture says. You shouldn't stand firm upon politics. You shouldn't stand firm upon leaders, upon your job, your gifts, your family. I mean, we could just keep going. If you stand firm on any of those things, all those things will fail you and crumble. None of those things were meant to be rocks to stand on. They will break under the overwhelming pressure that they were not supposed to hold. So as a church, we need to stand on the truth of the gospel, God's word, the inerrant, infallible word of God. We need to stand firm on the biblical doctrine, the truth that Christ saves sinners. Christ needs to be our firm foundation as a church. He's the only one who can withstand the flood and not break or crumble. He is our solid rock. So the challenge from our text is stand firm upon the truth of the gospel. Stand firm upon Christ. Now, these temptations are real for our church to put our hope in something else, to stand on something else. And I know we haven't gotten to the warning part of this passage, but let me give a warning to us. If you in your Christian life or us as a church ever begin to start standing on something else other than God's word or the gospel, we will crumble. In our lives, spiritually speaking, as a church, we will crumble, spiritually speaking. As it says in the book of Revelation, our lampstand will be taken away if we try to stand firm on anything else. We could have the name of Heritage Baptist Church on the sign, but if we're not standing on Christ, we won't be a true church of the Lord Jesus. If our rock is the perception of the world or anything the world wants us to do, that is going to be sinking sand. We'll sink right into false doctrine quickly. If numbers or feelings or success of the church is the rock for which we will stand on, we will crumble. It'll be a rock made of paper. That will be what we'll be standing on. So church, us as a church corporately, you as a Christian, your life must be built upon Christ and the gospel. And that's not just a cute cliche saying just to say, but we must love Christ, must love the gospel. Every aspect of our life must be guided by Scripture, pleasing God, honoring God, glorifying Him. I mean, this is a great time. Really, the next two chapters, again, it'll be easy to understand with our heads, but this message, the rest of these messages, will be difficult for our hearts. Each of these messages, this passage of standing firm and where you are, you need to examine your heart this morning. Where are you, spiritually speaking, in this? If we don't stand firm, we'll be tossed to and fro from wrong doctrine to wrong doctrine. Whatever the new theological fad is, our church will jump on it, and it will just be wrong doctrine after wrong doctrine. Now, after the Apostle Paul tells us to stand, he describes what to stand upon, he then gives us this warning in verses 3 through 4. He says this. He says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Here the Apostle Paul gives this strong and dire warning to those who continue down the road of giving in to false doctrine and false gospels. He says, if you continue down that road, you will appear before Christ on judgment day. You'll be judged by your own works, by your own law keeping to enter into heaven. And if that's the case, you choose, Paul's saying, Galatians, if you choose that, if you choose keeping the law to save you, you're going to appear before God one day. And he will judge you on your works, whether or not you kept the law. And if you rely upon that, guess who will be able to stand to that scrutiny? No one. None of the Galatians could stand to that scrutiny. If they came before God's holy throne in judgment, he said, why should I let you in my holy heaven? If they said anything about their good works, he'll look at them and see them nothing but as wretched sinners and judge them. They will be judged guilty. For no one can stand before God's holy judgment on that day. No one will be able to stand upon their own works and be justified. Instead, they'll be crushed. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it, he says, you'll be severed. Now think of this strong language of severed. Again, we've been going through the book of Galatians for a while here. Paul, in the book of Galatians, just picks every possible word he could pick. He picks the strongest version of it. He uses the word severed here. To cut off, to remove, but it's even more intense description of cutting off. It's a bloody description, you could say. And he's saying to the Galatians, he's saying, if you're going to believe that cutting off circumcision will save you, then you will be cut off yourself from Christ. You will not have salvation then. He says, if you try to be justified by the law, you'll actually get the complete opposite. You'll be damned for eternity apart from Christ. And then he adds this. He says, you'll be fallen from grace. He says, if you don't stand alone on grace, if you don't stand on grace alone, then you will fall from that grace. That's an important point as we think of as a church. We must stand on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, by grace alone. If we don't stand on salvation by grace alone, that doctrine, then we'll fall from grace as a church. And again, the warning is loud and clear for us. If you do not stand firm upon the gospel, if you turn tail in the heat of battle, if you turn against Christ and rebel against your captain, you will be at risk of being severed from him, fallen from grace, damned for eternity. This is how important standing firm in the truth of the gospel is. All right, so we've seen the dire warning from Paul here. If you don't stand firm in the truth of the gospel, I want to ask this question for some application before we look at this last part. What keeps us from standing firm? Why is there such great temptation to always cower, to not stand firm? What keeps us from standing firm? You know, there's many excuses we can come up with, but I want to list a few for us to think about. For example, you may be saying this morning, you'd say, well, I would stand firm, but I can't because if I stood firm, I would be all alone by myself. I can't stand firm because I'm the only Christian in my workplace or the only Christian in my family. I can't stand up in those places. If there are more, I would stand up. But if it's just me being alone, it's just not worth it. I can't stand firm when it's just me. That's not a good excuse. Noah of old would have to say something to you, wouldn't he? Let Noah talk to you. Noah says, let me tell you about being alone. I was literally alone in the whole world. Alone. No one else loving, serving God. And you know what Noah did when he was the only person in the world that God could find and have favor upon? Noah stood firm for decades alone, building an ark, right, in the middle of nowhere. He stood firm upon God's truth and built the ark despite all the ridicule and persecution he probably received for decades. So that's not a good excuse. You may say, well, I would stand firm, but I'm just anxious and worried about the future. I mean, what will happen if I do what God says, if I do stand firm? I don't know what the result of repercussions might look like. I need more certainty. I need a sign maybe that God will take care of my future. I need to know more about my future to stand firm here. That's not a good excuse. Abraham might want to say something to you. Abraham of old. If you remember the story of Abraham, I mean, Galatians has been all about Abraham. God calls him and he does not know where he's going at all. God calls Abraham, didn't give him any specifics of the future, where he was going, and he left everything. He trusted God and stood on his promises. Or you may be here this morning and saying, well, yes, it sounds great to stand firm for God, but see, that's not for me because I'm just not the right person because I have no gifts. I'm not gifted. I don't like speaking. I'm shy. I don't like any confrontation. You know, I have other gifts. My gifts aren't for standing firm. That's for other folks. Other Christians can stand firm, but I'm just not gifted in that way to stand firm. Not a good excuse. Moses would have to say something to you, right? Moses would say, let me tell you something. God called me. I didn't think I was the right person. I had a speech problem. And he called me to go to the most powerful person in the world, Pharaoh, and command from him to let my people go. And I had no army. I had nothing. I had no gifts. I was not the right person. And God still used me mightily for his glory. Let me give you a few more examples. You may say, well, I'm too young to take a stand. Maybe that's for later in life. I have to mature more spiritually. I'm just not at that level yet. That's not a good excuse. David would have to say something to you, right? David can say, let me tell you something, how I was in the field when the prophet Samuel came by. And God chose me, a young shepherd boy, to be the next king of Israel. Or you may say, I'm too old to stand firm. I've already fought those battles. Those battles are for the younger generation. I'm retired. I can't stand firm anymore. I've already stood firm. These years of my life are for sitting, for resting. Well, there's a whole lot of people in the Bible that have to say something to that excuse. Abraham was 75 when God called him to leave everything. Moses was 80 when he led the Exodus. Then we're told in Hebrews 11, Joseph took a stand by faith at the end of his life when he spoke of the Exodus to come and gave direction concerning his bones in the promised land. That's not a good excuse. Or here's the excuse. I think this is the last one I'll mention. And again, there's many more, but this is the one that Satan loves to use to keep us from standing firm. It's this one. And this is Satan's accusation. He'll say, God can't use you. Look at you. Look at your past. You're a wretched sinner. You think God could use you, someone who's so broken and defiled, to stand firm? You think God could use you? Your past is plagued. You're marked by sin. Look what you did last week, last night. You think God could use you? He can't use you. You can't stand firm. You need to sit the bench. You're not ready. You're too broken. Well, Rahab would have a word for you. Our sister Rahab would say, let me tell you something about my life. How God used me to stand firm by faith. If Rahab was here to testify, she would say, I was a prostitute. I was a lady of the night. I committed great sins of sexual immorality. It was me, Rahab, the harlot God used to stand firm with the spies that God sent into the promised land to protect them. It was me, Rahab, the harlot, who would later be the mother to Boaz, who married Ruth, who would be the great-grandmother of King David, and later with Christ, the true king, would come from our lineage. I mean, as Hebrews 11 puts it, time would fail for me to tell you about all the saints of old that God used, despite themselves, to stand firm. So, brothers and sisters, fight against the fiery darts from Satan. Fight against those accusations and excuses. Fight it back by standing firm. Pick up the shield of faith. Right? Trust in Christ as your rock. Stand firm upon God's promises. You have to stand firm. It's either stand firm or die. I mean, it's that simple. It's that crucial. We don't have a choice. The captain has already spoken. He said, stand firm. So that's the challenge here in our passage. Stand firm. But there's more to our passage than just a challenge even. We're given this encouragement in verses 5 through 6. Paul says this. He says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Here the Apostle Paul ends this small section here with an encouragement. Encouragement for those of us who think there's no way we can stand firm without cowering. If you're thinking that, I think what Paul would say and what the Bible would say is you are right. You're right. You can't. You can't on your own stand firm. Heritage Baptist Church on its own cannot stand firm. However, what this passage says, it says, for through the Spirit. For through the Spirit by faith. Yes, you cannot stand firm left to your own devices. But praise God, He's given us the Holy Spirit to reside in you, in the church, to empower the church. In Christ, He's able to work despite our weaknesses. His strength is perfected in our weaknesses. The Bible says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. It's by the Spirit we're able to stand. And that's really the theme of chapters 5 through 6. It's by the Spirit we'll be able to stand. It's by the Spirit we'll keep running. We walk in the Spirit to bear fruit, and we bear one another's burdens because of the Spirit. It's His power, not ours. It's the Spirit that saved us, that brought new birth in us. That same Spirit will empower us to stand firm. Now notice verse 5 doesn't say, what does verse 5 say? It says, for through the Spirit, by works. Is that what verse 5 says? For through the Spirit, by circumcision. No, right? It says, for through the Spirit, by faith. We receive His empowering work by faith. And instead of focusing on our own standing, on our own righteousness, Paul says in verse 6, our hope, we have a hope of righteousness. Our focus, our standing should be upon Christ's righteousness. He is our hope of righteousness. Christ is our only hope to be able to stand. He's our rock. He's our righteousness. He's our standing before God. It's all of grace. Grace, grace, grace. And when I say all, it's all of grace. I mean, the salvation, the justification, all of it, the standing firm is by grace, by the power of the Spirit. Yes, on our own, we cannot stand before God in His holiness. We are all guilty, we would fall. But our hope is in Christ, in His standing before God, not ours. And when we think about Christ standing before God, He's got the perfect standing, without blemish, fully righteous. He fulfilled all the law's righteous demands, all of them perfectly in every way. So for you who are a Christian, when we come before God on Judgment Day, we will be able to stand before God. Not because of our works, but because of Christ's works and His standing. No other reason. We can stand firm now in this life because Christ is standing firm now for us, interceding for us at the right hand of God the Father. We can stand because Christ is standing before us. And Christ is standing in our place. But before His standing, He laid down His life and died for us. He died for us so that we might stand for Him. And really, Christ is a perfect example of standing firm to the end. He drank the cup of wrath. Though He asked if it could pass, He still drank it to the last drops. That is standing firm. Christ stood firm even to the point of death upon the cross for the sins of His people. I mean, Christ is way more than just molten lava from a volcano. He took more than just that. He took the infinite wrath of God for our sins, and He endured it, stood firm, didn't cower, didn't retreat, That's our captain. And we're called to follow his footsteps. We're to be like the soldier of Pompeii who, even when the flood of the world comes against us, we stand firm at the gates, giving up even our life for Christ. So that's our encouragement, church, to stand firm. For Christ did so to the ultimate degree. He empowers you to do so by the power of the Spirit. You're simply to receive it by faith. So yes, this is a great and dire challenge. It's really an impossible challenge for us, humanly speaking. But we have this great encouragement as well, that God will provide for that which he calls us to do. He will empower us to be able to follow Christ our captain and standing firm in the truth of the gospel. Now I want to close with a few more points of application for us today. We've looked at how do we stand firm? Real clear, it's by looking to Christ our captain, the rock. It's by relying upon the Holy Spirit. Standing firm doesn't mean trying to muster up enough bravery and courage to run into battle with raw emotions. No, it's by looking to Christ. To be built up by the gospel, relying upon the Spirit to empower us. It's walking in the Spirit, as we'll see later in this passage, this chapter. Now, I want to ask this question. How does that look in our daily lives? Because it's easy just to say that. Look to Christ. Be empowered by the Spirit. But how does that look in our daily lives? How does it look in our daily lives to trust in Christ, to rely upon the Spirit? How will that look tomorrow for you, Christian? Well, first, this may sound real basic. It looks like reading and knowing God's Word. That's one thing it looks like. It looks like knowing right biblical theology. You have to know Galatians 3 and 4 before you can stand firm upon it. You must know God's Word before you know how to stand on it. You can't stand on something you don't know. You can't believe or defend something if you don't know it. So it really begins by knowing God's Word. It begins with reading God's Word, understanding it, not just reading it for a checkbox, but thinking through it. Thinking what we've looked at in Galatians 3 and 4, doing theological heavy lifting, thinking through who God is, what Christ has done, the biblical teachings found in the Bible. It's studying, understanding God's Word. Now, let me give you this interesting note of the life of Spurgeon. Is that during the theological controversy Spurgeon had, that downgrade controversy I mentioned earlier, in which it really ultimately took his life, that he was embroiled in, he published a book during that time. He probably published multiple books during that time. But one book he published during that time is this book. It's called The Checkbook of Faith. Spurgeon published this during the time in which he was going through some of the most difficult times in his life, that very difficult controversy. And this book is called A Checkbook of Faith because it's simply just a daily devotional of a promise of God a day. Now, let me read something he wrote in the introduction. Spurgeon wrote this in the introduction of this book that he, again, published while going through that really difficult downgrade controversy. He writes this. He said, "I commenced these daily portions when I was wading in the surf of controversy. Since then, I've been cast into waters to swim in, which, but for God's upholding hand, would have proved waters to drown in. I've endured tribulation from many flails. Sharp bodily pain succeeded mental depression, and this was accomplished both by bereavement and affliction. The waters rolled in continually, wave upon wave. I don't mention this to exact sympathy, but simply to let the reader see that I'm no dry land sailor. I travel those oceans, which are not Pacific full many a time. I know the roll of the billows and the rush of the winds. Never were the promises of Jehovah so precious to me as at this hour. Some of them I never understood till now. I had not reached the date at which they matured, for I was not myself mature enough to perceive their meaning." This is older, mature Spurgeon. And he's saying he's in the deep end drowning in this theological controversy. It's killing him. He said the only way he made it through was by God's upholding hand, was through God's promises and trusting in his promises. So how was this great champion, Spurgeon, we look back to? How was he able to be a great soldier for Christ? We look back, he stood firm in such difficult times. How could he do it? Well, from his own words, he said it was just knowing and trusting in God's promises. He endured it because he stood by faith in God's promises and trusted. Now, if it were up to Spurgeon, he would have fallen and sank. But God upheld him by his word and by his promises. Secondly, what standing firm looks like practically is also waiting eagerly and trusting in Christ's return. It's having a hope and confidence that Christ is coming back to his people. He's going to make all things right. Standing firm looks like simply having confidence that Christ will win. He is victorious in the end. Our captain will return. That our stand is not in vain. It's for the King of Kings. It's for the Lord of Lords who will win in the end, who will wipe away every tear. Our standing is not in vain. Spurgeon never regretted standing firm, for he could do no other, his wife said. And he knew that he would be vindicated by Christ as captain, for that was his hope. So the call is clear for you, Christian, today from this passage. Stand firm in the truth of the gospel, for there's no other way. You can do no other. And for those of you who are here and you're not a Christian, my charge is to you is to not believe in the lie that if you sincerely believe in anything, you'll be okay. That you'll find true life and joy and hope by a sincere belief of anything. That's wrong. That's a lie from our culture. No, my friend, my charge to you is to come to Christ. For when you die on Judgment Day before the holy throne of God, you will be guilty of all the sins you've committed against him. All the lying, the cheating, the sexual immorality, the guilt of covetousness, your hatred, your lust, your idolatry. You'll be guilty for every ungodly word that came from your mouth, every godly action you committed, every godly thought that came to your mind. Who can stand before God innocent and guiltless? Not you. Nobody. Well, one, Christ that we've looked at. So come to Christ today. Exchange your sins for his righteousness that we've sung about. Exchange your sinful standing for his perfect standing before God. And by doing so, you'll receive eternal life, forgiveness of sins. And it's only by faith alone. So don't fall asleep. Don't stay sitting, but stand and come to Christ today. For today is the day of salvation. Let's close in prayer.